podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
Separation. That's a foul word in relationships. There are some things very unsettling about that word. We feel the sadness of those who are separated from loved ones by the military or by work. We grieve with others who are separated by death. There are few things more painful than watching a family member or a spouse hold on to the casket of a loved one who's died after 50 years of marriage, trying to cope with that final separation this side of heaven. We also agonize with those who are suffering from separation caused by conflict. Sometimes our distance is not physical, but emotional. To be in the same room, but feel unable to connect with that person to whom you have said vows. Or to have given birth, but yet you're separated. It's wounding beyond words. People who are separated often feel that they are in limbo, an excruciating state of being that leaves us awkwardly hanging between intimacy and rejection. The ultimate separation we find in Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole of the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which we all know, well, most of us know, that he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by mocked him, saying, "He's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes and takes him down off that cross." But one went and got a sponge, put it on a reed, put some sour wine on it, like vinegar, and put it up to his mouth for him to drink. Others said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes." And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then at that time, when Jesus breathed his last, the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that we now have access to our God. We don't have to rely on a high priest. Only the high priest back in Jesus' time was able to go into the most holy place once per year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. God is clearly identifying Christ as our high priest of the new covenant. Where there was separation, Christ has now provided that access because of his suffering on the cross. Our sin no longer separates us from our God. We now have access, if we believe, repent, and are baptized in Christian immersion. Have any of you, well, I'm sure I have, allowed your sin to separate you from fellowship and connection to the living God? We know from this very powerful miracle that this separation is unnecessary. As we come this morning to partake of this communion, the unleavened bread, which represents Jesus Christ's sinless body, and the juice, which represents his cleansing and powerful blood, we know that we have access. The enemy will continue to try and convince us that our failures are sufficient to keep us at arm's length from the Lord. But the theme of love and connection continues to be a thread that runs throughout the scriptures. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of our God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you feel separated from God today, allow this time of communion to persuade you to enter behind the torn veil so we have access to God and experience his grace. If you are separated from another person whom you love, it may be time to follow the Lord's example and become the initiator of the reconciliation by all the means God has put at our disposal. The first, give thanks today for the one who died for us and separated that veil of the temple so we have access now to our God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning thanking you, my God, that we can come here and fellowship with you and partake of this communion, this unleavened bread which represents your body and this juice that represents your precious blood. My God, I ask that you bless us all, bless our souls as we commune with you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Told you last week, this morning, that I'm going to preach on a book of Revelation. Now, you know there are 66 books in the Bible, but for some people there are only 65 because they never ever read the book of Revelation. They say they can't understand it, so they just don't read it. On the other hand, there are those who basically it seems like it's the only book they read and the only book they want to discuss. Both are extremes. We need to read the book. We have this promise in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it. Now, the reason he says read aloud is because they did not have the scriptures as we have today. A letter would be sent to a church, and the letter would be read out loud to the congregation. He's not saying the only way we can understand the book of Revelation is to have it read out loud. He wants us to read it, and if we read it, even though we might not grasp everything in it, he says, we are going to be blessed. The main message in the book of Revelation is simply this. As you see all kinds of symbols representing persecutions and suffering and difficulties, the main message is simply this. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The overwhelming message is remain faithful. When the devil attacks through persecution, through suffering, through famine, when natural catastrophes, temptations, the threat of death, remain faithful. And in the end, the victory will be yours. Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming back symbolically on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him, coming to bring us victory for eternity. Now, the reason we have such a hard time understanding the book of Revelation is because it is what we call apocalyptic literature. Some of your Bibles even, instead of saying the book of Revelation, might say the apocalypse. Because the Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis. Now, apocalyptic writing was a style of writing where a lot of symbols were used. It was symbolic images and numbers. And it presents things in a very dramatic way, a very picturesque way, but also in a very cryptic way. An example of this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And this is a simple example. This one's easy for us to understand. We see Jesus standing among seven lampstands. Now, what does that mean? Well, he tells us later on that the lampstands are the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, why would this symbol be used for churches? Well, simply because we are to give light into the world. Now, that's one of the easier ones for us to understand, one of the easier symbols. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we see Jesus, a picture of Jesus. And he has this sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's how John sees him. Now, that's not what Jesus actually looks like. That's not literal. That's symbolic of Jesus preaching or teaching God's word. Remember what the book of Hebrews says? For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. So this is symbolism here. We need to see that. There are some people who want to take the book of Revelation literally. It's not to be taken literally. It's apocalyptic literature. John is describing things in very picturesque ways. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, this language is used. Jesus is called the Lamb of God 31 times. He is not a literal lamb. We know that. Why is he called the Lamb of God? Because he made this sacrifice as the Lamb of God that we might have our sins forgiven. Another example of this symbolism is Revelation 12, verse 1. It says, a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now you read that and you think, what in the world is that talking about? Who is this woman? What's this describing? Well, this is describing the nation of Israel. And you say, well, how do you know that, Bob? Well, because in verse 5 it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule over all the nations with an iron scepter. You see, the 12 stars represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's going to give birth to Jesus. This is who Jesus is, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And how do you know that? Because it tells us in Revelation 19:15 that Jesus will do that. So if you read the book and you pay attention, some of the symbols will be described for you, and you'll be able to understand what they mean. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the dragon stood on the sea, shore of the sea. Now, who in the world is this dragon? Well, we know that. And also told this, though, about the dragon. This dragon controls two beasts. One beast he controls is a beast that has 10 horns and 7 heads. And the second beast has two little horns like a lamb, it says, but he spoke like a dragon. Now, we know who the dragon is because Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says this. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So we know who the dragon is. He tells us the dragon is Satan. He's powerful. He's mean. He's destructive. So you use this symbol of Satan. Now, remember, I told you that this dragon, Satan, controls two beasts. The first beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. And this beast is symbolic of Rome. How do we know that? Well, Revelation 17, verse 12 says that the beast had 10 horns, and these horns equal 10 kings. So since the horns equal kings, we know the beast represents a kingdom, an empire, a government. And then it has 7 heads. And we are told in Revelation 7, 9, that the 7 heads are 7 hills. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you today, does it? But it meant a lot to the Christians to whom this book was written, because everybody knew back then that Rome was known as the city on 7 hills. So this beast represents Rome. And then we have a second beast who has 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And this is simply religious Rome. Remember, Jesus is described as a lamb throughout the book of Revelation. Religious Rome is pretending to be something they are not. There was emperor worship, idolatry. And this teaching comes from the dragon, that is Satan. Now, folks, these were teachings the early church. These were symbols the early church would have caught quickly. You're going to be attacked by both political Rome, and you're going to be attacked by religious Rome. And the book of Revelation says, when you're attacked, you stand firm. Now, the message is the same message for us today. Satan is behind political powers in the world, and he's also behind some religious powers in the world that would teach you that certain things are okay that the Bible says are not okay. The early church had problems with people called the Nicolaitans in a church because they were going to be immoral. They were going to do what the world taught. And Jesus is going to write to them here in Revelation and say, don't follow the Nicolaitans. So the message In the book of Revelation, is simply be faithful to the point of death and you will receive the crown of life. That was the message for the early church. That's the message for us today. Even if you don't understand everything in the book, every symbol, what it means, understand that is the major message. Now, I want to give you just a few tips to help you understand the book of Revelation. And the first tip is this. Remember to whom the book was written. Revelation 1:4, John says, it says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And then in Revelation 1:11, Jesus said to John, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3, we see individual letters written to these seven churches. There were seven churches facing persecution at the hand of Rome at that time. Now here's a slide that shows you where the seven churches were located there in Asia Minor. The book of Revelation is like other New Testament letters. It was written first to those churches and then in general to us. Like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These letters were written first to the Corinthians. And a lot of what is said in the letters deals with the Corinthians. Paul writes to them because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to them because they're taking each other to court. Paul writes to them because of immorality in the church. He writes to them because of the false doctrine they're teaching concerning the resurrection, and he corrects them. So he's writing particularly to the church in Corinth, but we are also taught by what he writes. It's specifically to the church in Corinth, but in general to us. He tells them that he is going to send to them a Timothy. But we don't expect Timothy to come see us, do we? I mean, that was particularly to the church in Corinth. But the teachings in general also apply to us. I don't know anyone who thinks that the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written for the 21st century church primarily to us. They were written first to the Corinthians and then to us. But there are a whole lot of people who believe that the book of Revelation was written primarily to us. And I'm going to suggest to you that's a real problem. The book was written to help the early church remain faithful to severe persecution through false teachings and temptations. Now, John tells us in Revelation 1, verse 9, that he wrote the book while he was still on the island of Patmos. If you look at the screen, you see the little yellow circle around Patmos. That's where John was sent. He wasn't there on vacation. Patmos was not a tropical paradise. He was banished to Patmos because he was a Christian, because he was an apostle teaching the people in Ephesus and the other churches about Jesus Christ. And Domitian, who was the emperor at that time, banished him to Patmos. He did not want John teaching the Christians. Domitian is the 11th Roman emperor. He ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD. He was assassinated because no one liked him. He wasn't a likable man. He was an evil, evil, evil man. He demanded that his wife refer to him as my Lord and my God. What do you think about that, huh? What do you think she thought about that? He issued an edict that all the statues that were made from that point on of him had to be made in solid gold. He began his letters with, "Our Lord and God commands you." He saw himself as God on earth to be worshipped, and he demanded worship. When he went out in public, he had this choir went before him, and the choir chanted and sang, "Our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive honor and glory and power." If you read through history books, you get a clear picture of what type of man Domitian was. And I could just go on and on. He was an evil man. He killed senators just because he wanted to. He killed one senator because the senator still celebrated the birthday of his dead uncle. Domitian didn't like that. He killed him. And Domitian picked the city of Ephesus as the headquarters for emperor worship. In the city there, he built a temple. In that temple, he put 24 statues of the different gods and goddesses that people in Rome and Greece worshipped. And behind these statues, he built a platform, and he built a bigger statue. It was 27 foot high, and it was a statue of him. Domitian wanted to be worshipped, but he had a problem. He was powerful. He was wealthy. He could obviously kill anybody that he wanted to kill, but he had a problem. Because in Ephesus, there was this little group of people. There were these Christians who would not worship him, who would not bow down to him. And this made him furious. Now, one historian writes this. He says, Domitian was the first emperor to understand that behind the Christian movement, there was a figure, and of course that's Jesus, who threatened the glory of the emperors. Domitian was the first to declare war on this figure. Now, he does a number of things to try to get Christians to worship him and to stop worshiping Christ. First of all, he has John in his old age, John who lived in Ephesus and taught in Ephesus. He has John exiled to the Isle of Patmos so he cannot teach the Christians. Now, Ephesus was a trading center of the world. It was a place in Ephesus called the Agora. This was the place where people from the east and west came and where a lot of items were sold. If you go to Turkey today, and that's where Ephesus was located, in Asia Minor, it's Turkey today. If you go there, you can look at the ruins of the Agora. It's still there. It's a shopping mall. It's where you went and you bought and you sold things. Now, one way Domitian enforced emperor worship was that in order to buy, in order to sell at the Agora, you had to first make an offering to him. They had these little altars of incense set up all around the agora, and you had to first go and bow and worship him, and then you could buy and sell once you did that. Now, there are all sorts of fascinating discussions in ancient literature about how you could tell if someone had offered a sacrifice with incense and if they hadn't. Most scholars believe that there was some type of mark that was given, some type of ink maybe that was put on your skin to demonstrate that you had worshipped the emperor and now you could buy and sell. Now, of course, the Christians had a problem with this. So the question for the Christians at the end of the first century, for the Christians in Ephesus and Asia Minor, was, do I take this mark in order to buy and sell? Now imagine you're a seamstress, you have five or six kids, you take fabrics from the east and you make clothing, especially, say, dresses. And that's how you feed your family. You become a Christian and you know that God and God alone is the one you are to worship. And you show up at the Agora and they say, you don't have a mark. You need to go back to the altar of incense and offer incense. Now what do you do? What do you do if you're a farmer? What do you do if you're a person who makes shoes? What do you do if you sell silk as a Christian? Do you get the mark or do you not get a mark? I mean, that's the only way to feed your family. Surely God knows that. He'll forgive me if I get the mark. So this was a real thing that the early Christians had to struggle with. Now listen, folks, we read about the mark of the beast, and the beast is Rome. We read about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. When we read about this, this is something the first century Christians had firsthand knowledge about. Now, it's symbolic also, and it says something to us. The mark of the beast, 666, is put on the forehead and put on the hand. Why is that? Because how do you tell whether a person's a Christian or not? By what they think and by what they do. So it's symbolic. You can tell whether a person is following the beast, following the dragon, or following Christ by how they live. I would suggest to you it has nothing to do with anybody actually getting marks on their forehead and hands sometime in our future. So the beast referred to in Revelation 13 is Rome. Now the seven churches in Asia Minor, remember what is written must pertain to them. This information is beneficial to us, but it must certainly pertain to them. So keep this in mind as you're interpreting the book. Now, John wrote four other books besides the book of Revelation. He wrote John, the Gospel. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote those in simple language. Why does he write the book of Revelation in apocalyptic language? Why does he make it so difficult for us to understand? Well, Domitian put John on the Isle of Patmos so he could not encourage and teach and help the Christians. So He writes this letter in apocalyptic language, in cryptic way, so he can get this letter to the church in Ephesus. They would understand the apocalyptic language. This is language that was used in Daniel and Ezekiel. Even in the book of Acts, this type of language is used. They would understand it, but the Romans would not understand it. If John wrote a letter and said, don't bow to Domitian, if he wrote a letter and said, don't follow what Rome teaches, The letter would never get out. The Roman guards would read it, they would tear it up. But he wrote it in this cryptic way, so when the Roman guards read it, they had no idea what it meant. They thought John's an old man in his 90s, he's gone mad, and this is silliness. So the letter got through to the church in Ephesus and the seven churches in Asia Minor because it was written in apocalyptic language. The second tip I want to give you is this. Use common sense when reading the book. There are all kind of wacky things taught about the book of Revelation. Just because somebody writes something in a book doesn't mean it's right. The most well-known view for interpreting the book of Revelation today is called dispensational premillennialism. It sees Revelation yet as something yet in our future. It's an exciting view of Revelation. It's suspenseful. It's a view that catches people's attention, but it pulls things out of the headlines. Today's headlines that say they are predicted in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Revelation chapter 17, we have locusts. And they say those locusts today are Apache helicopters that are used in battle. Now, this dispensational premillennial view of interpreting Revelation originated in the 1830s through a man named John Darby. It was not the view of the church for centuries. This guy came up basically with this view in the 1830s. Later on, a man by the name of Scofield picked up this view and he liked it. And Scofield wrote a Bible called the Scofield Study Bible. And he wrote this John Darby's dispensational premillennialism in his notes in this Bible. It was the only study Bible in 1909. A lot of people began to buy it and read it, and they picked up on this idea of Revelation. Then in 1927, Dallas Theological Seminary opened, and the professors and presidents at that time, and they have continued since that time, to teach this doctrine of the futuristic view of the book of Revelation. Hal Lindsey, he followed this view. He wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. He said Jesus was coming back in the 80s. He's still writing books, and people are still buying them. I don't understand it, since he was wrong about Jesus coming back in the 1980s. Tim LaHaye wrote a series, the Left Behind series. He holds on to this view. A few modern-day preachers who would teach this would be John MacArthur Jr., John Hagee, and Dr. David Jeremiah. Dr. David Jeremiah actually has said that he believes the rapture of the church is going to occur in 2024. Jesus got 8 more months to come back. Now listen to me here, because we're talking about a common sense interpretation of the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you what dispensationalists believe. They believe that Jesus is coming back and he is going to secretly, silently rapture his church out of the world. He's going to take all the Christians who are living, all those who have died, out of the world, up into heaven with him. It always interests me that they call it the secret silent rapture when they get the idea from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where we see trumpets blaring. But they call it the secret silent rapture of the church. After that occurs, it hasn't occurred yet, we're still here. After that occurs, you have 7 years of tribulation. Those 7 years of tribulation are outlined for you in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19. And then after that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up a literal kingdom here on earth that is going to last for exactly 1,000 years. That's called the millennial kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, at the end of his reign, Satan is going to cause the nations to rebel. Christ is going to conquer them in the battle of Armageddon. And then we go to the end. There's going to be heaven and hell. Now that's an intriguing view, but it throws common sense out the window. It just does. Three different times in the book of Revelation, we are told Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia. Dispensationalists really don't believe that because they believe everything in Revelation 4 is yet in our future. We will not witness any of the events in Revelation chapter 4 and on. That means John wrote to these seven churches in Asia, but only what is written in chapters 1 through 3 pertain to them, because only what is written in chapters 1 through 3 pertain to us. Everything in chapter 4 on is yet in our future. So we have a book written 2,000 years ago to these people, and it really doesn't say anything to them. That's how this group interprets the book of Revelation. They say the rapture occurs in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read that, see if you see it here. After this, I looked up, and there before me a door was standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, this says, after this, I, that is John. John looked up, and he is told to come up here, and he's going to be shown what's going to take place. He's going to get a heaven's perspective of what's happening here on earth. But the dispensationalists say, this is the rapture of the church. Come up here. That's the rapture of the church. Do you see the word rapture used there? Do you see the word church used there? They have to make this. They have to squeeze that into this verse because it's the only place it fits. It defies common sense to say the book was written to the seven churches in Asia at the end of the first century, and basically it says nothing about them, and events take place yet in our future. So I would suggest to you a much more common sense view of the book suggests John is using figurative language to explain to the early church they are going to suffer at the hands of political and also religious powers at the direction of Satan. And they will not be the only ones. We will also suffer in various ways. And when we do, we're going to be tempted to fall. And the message is simply this: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the last thing is this, so stick with me here. Your interpretation of difficult passages must not contradict basic Bible passages or teachings. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5 talks about 1,000 years of Christ reigning. People view this differently, and it's not a matter of heaven or hell, folks. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, think about what you might believe here. Now, I think the 1,000 years symbolically represents Jesus reigning over his church. It's a round number. It is not exactly to be 1,000. It's not a literal number. Peter said a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. The dispensationalists believe this means that the church is going to be taken out of the world. And then you're going to have a 7-year period of tribulation between John chapter 4 and John chapter 19. John chapter 20, Christ comes back and he sets up an earthly kingdom. And he's going to reign in this earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. They call it the millennial kingdom because it's 1,000 years kingdom. Now I want to suggest there are a few problems with this teaching. The first one is there's no other place in the New Testament where this is taught. In fact, Jesus exactly said the opposite. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The second problem of this view is this. The reason Jesus is setting up this earthly kingdom is because they say Jesus failed in his first mission. You have to understand, this is connected to the teaching. He failed in his first mission. They say Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected him and crucified him, and he failed. So Scofield calls this the church in parenthesis. God threw the church in there as a second idea, as a second part to his plan. So his plan always, he says, is to set up this earthly kingdom. So since Christ did not do it the first time, he's coming back the second time to do it. Now, I would suggest to you that contradicts basic Bible doctrine. I would suggest to you the Bible suggests Jesus came to start the church, to save both the Jews and the Gentiles. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It wasn't a mistake. He finished his work, completed his plan, and we are now in his kingdom. The third problem with this view is during the millennial reign, the temple was rebuilt, and Jesus reinstates animal sacrifices. Now, that's a real problem. You have Jesus reigning on earth, ruling over his kingdom, and he's reinstating animal sacrifices. Folks, that's just wild. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 7:27 says, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." The sacrificing of bulls and goats foreshadowed the final sacrifice that was made for Jesus by Jesus on the cross. Why in the world would Jesus come back to earth and reinstate animal sacrifices? And I would suggest to you that most people who follow this view follow it because they like the different things that are said, but are not aware of the fact that in order for Jesus to set up that 1,000-year kingdom, you have to believe that he did not complete his plan the first time he came. They don't understand this idea of him reinstating animal sacrifices, which goes against basic Bible teaching. And do not let a difficult passage like Revelation 20 contradict basic Bible teaching. Now, I would not disfellowship people who have a different view of Revelation than you do or I do. But I would caution you to be careful just grabbing onto and holding on to these wild things that are taught sometimes today. It's not easy to interpret the book of Revelation, but remember to whom the book was written. Remember to use common sense, and remember not to let your interpretation of difficult passages contradict what basic scripture says. You might not grasp everything in the book, but read it anyhow, because if you do, you have a promise, you will be blessed. I hope that doesn't confuse you more than help you. But we hear all these wild teachings today, and we need to put them into perspective. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, it's wonderful to be part of God's family. And the message is, remain faithful to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we'd like to give you that opportunity. The Bible says to be a Christian, we need to have faith that leads us to repent of our sins, confess Christ, be baptized into him, be born again, that we can have eternal life. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And if you didn't make that decision, if you come forward this morning, I can take your confession. We can baptize you into Christ Jesus today. Let's be standing as we sing.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.